This week, as Idalia approached the big bend in our state, historians noted that it was the week of the 356th year anniversary of the first recorded hurricane that made landfall in North America. First recorded hurricane. According to the wonderful book, The Christian Almanac, that record was taken down by settlers in Jamestown in the year 1667. They recorded 24 hours straight of a violent windstorm. And then, beyond that, 12 days of rain. When all of it ended, the settlers at Jamestown could hardly believe their eyes. They counted up and reckoned 10,000 houses had been destroyed. 10,000 houses they built with their own hands. What we call today the storm surge, they had measured. It had raised the water level 12 feet. All the little small creeks and streams that had been so important to their settlement had overflowed and combined into a giant raging river. When it subsided, left in what had once been the corners and bends of that mighty river, drowned corpses, human and livestock, were found in piles. Many only managed to survive by doing something we now know very familiar. It's a sad sight. By climbing up, up, up onto the tops of their roofs and waiting out the storm, hoping the water wouldn't rise any higher than they could be. The India grain, the tobacco, and the cornfields were all destroyed. Ships in the harbor were snapped from their anchors and landed remarkable distances from the shore. Maybe the most surprising of all was, after the storm, upon inspection, their military fort, which was in the middle of construction at the time, it was on the ironically named Point Comfort, it was completely gone. It was missing entirely. They inspected and checked the ground. All of the massive timbers they'd been using for the walls, and even its foundations, the foundations of their fort had been picked up and carried away by the floodwaters. The secretary of the Virginia colony was named Thomas Ludwell. He wrote that in the confusion of the storm, all the elements seemed to be at strife towards the reduction of creation into a second chaos. Historians report that in that year, 1667, the settlers had strained relations with the Native Americans. So it's unknown whether the Native Americans would have had experience maybe recognizing the signs of an upcoming hurricane and might have been able to warn the colonists. Certainly, scientists tell us that animal behavior would have been very erratic in the hours leading up to that great storm, but it seems to have gone unnoticed. And so the settlers were devastated in the New World by this new phenomenon they'd never encountered, hurricane. That's the kind of picture that Jesus leaves lingering in our minds at the conclusion of the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. The storm Jesus warned about was not just any old storm. Often, you know, we sing the little kids' Sunday school song about this saying, and we sort of think of the storms of life that come along every so often and test us. You know, they test our foundations. Jesus wasn't referring to the storms of life here, though. Nor was he talking about the storm of a century, nor even the storm of a millennium. In chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus tells us what he's talking about. He warned his disciples that there was a time of judgment coming upon their generation that had been building ever since the day when Abel's innocent blood had been spilled by his murderous brother Cain. That's a storm a long time in the making. And the house Jesus was talking about was not just any old generic house. The house he talked about collapsing was one in particular. It was God's house. It was the temple in Jerusalem. That temple was full of people. Israel was full of people who sounded very religious. They looked very religious. People who even would end up paying lip service to Jesus. Jesus said, some of these people had cast out demons in Jesus' name. Various other, we won't go into them today, but if you read the Acts and you read the ends of the Gospels, the success of Jesus' ministry, the name of Jesus was so powerful, random people and miracle workers had just started invoking Jesus' name and actually successfully performed miracles. But people like this, Jesus warned, might very well be rejected by him when the storm of judgment came. And he gives two reasons. First, he said, I will reject them because I never knew them. They used my name, but I didn't know them. And second, they practice lawlessness. Sin was their practice. These two things, knowing and being known by God and the practice of sin or lawlessness, they're always bound together in Scripture. In his teaching about these things, Jesus didn't mean that no one can ever know if they are his. Jesus didn't say these things just to keep us always worried and guessing whether we were real Christians or not. Jesus has already taught us about these things. He's going to teach us precious passages in John that his sheep know his voice. They hear his voice, they know it, and they follow him. And he knows them, and they know him. Jesus has given us baptism as a visible sign of this. He's claimed his people. He doesn't want us to live in unsteady uncertainty all our lives. But he does want us to examine ourselves. We should hear his words with sobriety. 1 John teaches us all about knowing we are his and in him. And along with James, 1 John combines these two things. Knowing and being known, or we might say the knowledge of God, and the practice of our lives, our obedience to walk in the way of his commandments. When Jesus warns that those he does not know will be cast out into judgment fire, we might expect him to then teach us about how to have a personal relationship with him. That tends to be how we think of these things in the modern world. If you have to be known by him in order to avoid the judgment fires, then doesn't he just want us to have a personal kind of relationship with him? Things that we think of like reading the Bible and praying regularly, that sort of thing. Good, important things. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here when he tells us that he didn't know them. Listen to how he connects these ideas in his final sermon. They're very tightly connected, and often you can understand what he means here in the first sermon by going to that last sermon he preached. It's in Matthew chapter 25. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all his holy angels, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will set, you remember this passage, he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. All these things are very personal. You hear that language of knowing and being known. Jesus had known them, but as we find out, they didn't even know that Jesus had known them. Because in verse 37, they ask, Lord, when was that? When did we see you hungry and feed you? Or when were you ever thirsty and we brought drink to you? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. But to those on the left hand, the goats, he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fires prepared for the devil and his angels. For inasmuch as you never did these things to even one of the least of my brothers, you never did them to me. In other words, we don't know each other. You have practiced sin. You have not practiced the righteousness I taught my disciples to practice. I don't know you because I am known in a life that practices these things. Therefore, depart from me. These are really surprising words, especially for Protestants and the typical way we think about faith and works, but there's no way around them. Faith without works is dead. That's the word of God. Jesus has called us to be more than hearers. He's called us to be practitioners. This word, practice, or do, it is the key verse here. It's repeated 9 times in these verses. We cannot simply hear the Sermon on the Mount. We must do it. If these things surprise us, we're not alone. Matthew tells us in verse 28 that everyone who heard these things was astonished. They were astonished because this sermon did not sound like any of the sermons they were used to hearing. The scribes did not teach this way. They did not teach with this sort of authority, Matthew tells us. Here, he doesn't mean that Jesus was screaming or pounding his hands or something. You may know that in the Middle Eastern cultures, often men with authority are marked by their calmness. Even being soft-spoken and gentle, you might think, for instance, of the difference between old film reels of Adolf Hitler giving a speech as opposed to Osama bin Laden. Of course, Jesus also described himself and his own style, if you will, by using words like meek and gentle. That's not what the authority is like here. And also, it's not probably the fact that Jesus didn't just quote other people, as if it's wrong for me, for instance, to quote a commentary or something. That's not the idea of the authority. The reason people were astonished at the authority of Jesus' teaching is because he said things like verse 26, everyone who hears my words and fails to obey me will meet the cataclysmic end of the foolish man whose house collapsed. Now, people are used to hearing preachers say things like that about God's words. You know, if you don't listen to God's words, you're going to face judgment. That's a pretty normal thing to say in a sermon. But Jesus here is speaking against everyone who doesn't listen to his words, everyone who doesn't do the things he has just commanded in his sermon. As if he is the one who will be coming to judge the living and the dead, or as we say, the quick and the dead. He says in verse 23, for anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven, they have to be known by him. He's the gate. He's the door. People die and they go to heaven, and we think of all the jokes about meeting St. Peter at the gate, you know. Jesus doesn't say, well, I don't recognize you, but it's a big place up here. The kingdom, you know, is a really big kingdom. I preached some parables about that. Let me ask Angel Gabriel. He might know you. Let me ask St. Peter. He's normally up here at front. Maybe he knows you. Jesus doesn't even say, let me ask my father if he knows you. It all boils down to one thing. Jesus says, no one enters the kingdom of heaven unless I know them. That's the authority that astonished the crowd. He was claiming the same level of authority that normally we would claim for God, the Father. Imagine if I stood up here and I preached a sermon that was unlike any sermon you'd heard in the things I was commanding you. It was full of imperatives, things to do, practices. And I started off most of them by saying, now you have heard it said that you should do such and such. You know, I know you've heard lots of preachers say that you should do A, B, and C, but I'm here to tell you instead, you really need to be doing X, Y, and Z. And then at the end of the sermon, I said, in conclusion, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who will obey me and those who will not. Anyone who does not obey the words I have just preached will fall under tremendous judgment. Can you imagine if I preached that way? I hope you wouldn't put up with that. Discerning people hear, sometimes hear sermons like that, and they have healthy red flags that trigger in the back of their minds. That's how cult leaders sound, right? When they command people to do specific things and then threaten judgment if they are disobeyed. Warning flags. That kind of teaching, it's too controlling. It claims too much authority for itself. But that's exactly what Jesus was preaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. It is, again, as we saw, the great scandal of the particularity and the exclusivity that Jesus claimed for himself to be the one and only way to the Father, the one and only way to eternal life. We hear the words spoken by this man, the Nazarene carpenter turned traveling preacher. But to us, instead of lunacy, we hear God's voice, God's own breath, the words of everlasting life. Because the gate is narrow. Not many who heard these words obeyed. One case in point may be helpful to remember. After a year or two of preaching just like this, Jesus was killed by crowds, the many. Not many days after that came the Jewish holiday that we know as Pentecost. You might remember on that morning, you could fit all the believers, practically speaking, everyone who had gone through the narrow gate and taken the difficult way of Jesus. Virtually all the Christians in the whole world fit into a single upper story room in an ancient building. We're talking about a room almost certainly smaller than this room we're all in right now. You've been to birthday parties, no doubt. You've been to graduation parties or family reunions where more people were present than the people that were in that room. They were the few Jesus had promised would enter eternal life. They were the ones he promised whose house would not collapse when the storm surge rolled through. Not many, at least not at first. They had built their lives on the rock. They were ready for the great storm that would turn the world upside down and leave even the house of God in Jerusalem gone, demolished. Many did not obey, though. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he continued to preach these things. He continued to call people to carry the armor of the soldiers a second mile. That's how you're going to get ahead, Jesus said. Instead, the people of Israel listened to their teachers, their leaders, who fostered grudges, who fostered the spirit of vengeance and revolt. Those things fomented, and at the end of his generation, as a result, the great city of Jerusalem was besieged by the Romans. When all of that vengefulness overflowed, Jerusalem was filled with unspeakable horrors and tribulations, and finally the temple was wiped out so completely that not one stone was left intact. Jesus had warned them, though. For 3 years, he had preached that they ought to take a different path. But by and large, the people in Israel chose nationalism and zealotry, a until the moment the judgment came. And then, in that moment of need and desperate judgment, they lorded him, but, as he'd said, it was too late. They hadn't obeyed him in the first place. He had not known them. Jesus concludes this sermon calling us back to one of the most basic concepts for us as Christians. Obedience. That's the whole thing in a word. Obedience. Not just hearing, not just knowing, but doing what Jesus has commanded us. Parents, this is a great moment to remember, especially parents of little ones. It feels like a slog. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Teach your children obedience. Teach them when they're young, all the way, right away, without complaining. Obedience. Give them the gift of discipline. Scripture says this is a gift only love can give. Proverbs 22:13 encourages us, don't spare the rod. If you spank them, they'll not die. In fact, you'll save their soul from destruction. That's what God's word says. Lots of us who received this gift were saved by it. How'd you get saved? I got saved by spankings. Lots of them. Remember, there's a right way, of course. There's a right way and a wrong way. But the right way, says God, saves souls. This week I was very proud to see one of our young parents, one of our fellowships, they gave their child some simple instructions, and the child turned around and quietly said, no. Instead of just laughing it off or losing his temper, this brother politely said, excuse me, I need to go deal with this. And off he went, and he dealt with it. Saving souls. It's a lot of work. But the Proverbs tell us, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and a wise man saves souls. It's a gift to learn to obey. Jesus requires obedience from his people. Obedience to the things he's commanded us right here in this sermon. In particular, go back in your mind. Remember the Beatitudes, where it all began. Jesus calls us. He expects us to actually live out the things he has taught us here. Actually to be the salt of the earth. We must actually be meek, merciful, pure in heart. We must repent of our lust and wrath. We must be proactive and work for reconciliation among brothers and sisters. We must actually be grown up like our Father in heaven, the Father we confess and we experience every day, who makes the sun rise and the rain fall on his friends and his enemies. The apostle reminded us of these things in our Romans reading today. I hope you heard them. Romans, the great, you know, treatise that we love to sink our teeth into. Did you notice all of the overlap? Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse, the apostle says. Repay no one evil for evil. Work good before all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live in peace with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to God. He will repay. Therefore, the apostle says to the Romans, if your enemy is hungry, give him food. If your enemy is thirsty, give him drink. In doing these things, you will heap coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Parents, in all of your discipline, which I hope you are faithful in, and all that discipline, remember these things as well. When your children frustrate you, when your children disrespect you, and you have to discipline them, which you should, how do you do it? Don't do it as retaliation. Don't let it be a payback. Discipline in love. Discipline as gift. When your spouse snaps at you, carelessly makes a backhanded comment that feels like a slap on your right cheek, do you turn to them the other cheek also? Or do you launch the counterattack? Young people, when your brother or your sister is nasty toward you, when they take something that belongs to you, when they mistreat you, how do you respond? It is rare in our lives that we really do have the opportunity to practice the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to here. It is rare, thankfully, it is rare that we really do feel animosity toward ourselves, that we really do get the sense that we're at odds or that we have enemies. Most of our lives, I say this with gratitude, I'm thankful for this, but just honestly, most of our lives, we interact with people in a very polite way. People are very civil toward us, or at least civil enough to get by, and we are that to them. We're polite and civil back. Jesus reminds us, this isn't bad. This is the way it should be. But this is the way tax collectors are. There's nothing salty or special or Christian about that sort of life. But every once in a while, there are rare occasions when a coworker perhaps gets transferred to your office and he is a flaming liberal or the opposite of you or a militant atheist or something, and he's really nasty to you. And his disdain is obvious and everyone notices it. That's a moment of decision for you. Now, if you've been catechized by talk radio, your response will probably resonate on the same frequency as talk radio. In other words, you will instinctively want to get good and angry and to pitch a fit and to fight fire with fire. If you take your cues from social media, by and large, it's overflowing with cycles of scorn and outrage. You encounter a moment like this. What do you do? Well, file a petition, draw the battle lines, mock them back harder, wage the culture war. But as Jesus has warned us, we need to be careful who we take life advice from. Because Jesus is calling us to a different response in those rare moments when you actually are being treated like an enemy. Jesus calls us to unreciprocated love. Unreciprocated love is the call of Christ. In a moment at the table, I want to look at exactly how we put that into practice, unreciprocated love. But first, please pray with me. Our gracious Father in heaven, by your Holy Spirit, cause us, your people, to know in this life the blessedness of being poor in spirit, being meek, being merciful, being pure in heart. Cause us to know the blessed life of loving others, not as we've been loved by them, but as we've been loved by you. In the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Today's offertory reading comes from the second epistle to Corinthians, chapter 8, beginning in the 9th verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incomparable gift and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up unthinkable riches and embraced earthly poverty for us. Transform us in light of this great truth. Grip our hearts by his example of humility and drive out all covetous idolatries from us. Make us into the holy image of him who is our wealth and in whose name we pray. Amen.
And now rise and please join together with me as we pray for the church and the world. Our merciful Father in heaven, from whom every blessing of light flows, who even in the darkness are near to your people, all praise and thanks to you for dealing with us according to your goodness. Thank you that in your love you have shown us great things, great demonstrations of love to the whole world on the cross and the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for giving your word to your church. We thank you for the faith conveyed to men from one generation to another. We thank you for mercies by which it is enlarged and comforted to our souls in our hearts. And we ask you for boldness and strength from your Spirit combined with humility so that we might bear the testimony of our God in our lives on this earth as your people, bearing your name in the world. We ask your blessing not just for ourselves here, but for all of your people throughout all of the world. Here in our own community, we lift up to you all God's children and the living word and friend and pastor Walter Williams, together with all who worship and serve you there. We pray that they, together with us, would always abound in love more and more and the knowledge of God and all discernment. Make them fruitful in ministry and righteousness. Bless also our brother Sam Nelson as he preaches in Glendale Presbyterian Church today. Bless that congregation richly. Outside of our community, we lift up to you your persecuted people all over the world, especially our brothers and sisters persecuted today in Pakistan. Protect your people there, those especially in danger because of these riots, those who are targeted for being baptized, for taking the name of Christ when once they were part of a false religion. Bless your people who minister to them, those who are preaching and missionaries there, those who run churches, even those in churches in disguise and in homes hidden from the authorities who persecute them. Grant them grace and wisdom as they minister under so much pressure and danger, and grant fruit from all of their service and labors. Build up your church in Pakistan. Turn aside all who seek to harm your people so that they may worship you in peace and devotion. Father, also bless your churches and ministers, refugees, and those who care for them in Russia and Ukraine and the border regions. In your mercy, bring a swift end to all hostilities and grant your people the true unity that is ours in the Holy Spirit across all human lines of division. Oh, Lord, hear our prayers.
You are gracious.
Gracious God, Yahweh, Father of mercies, God of your people, God of comfort, bring that comfort to your suffering ones, we pray, your healing to your people. In particular, today we ask you to remember, visit, help, and raise up Jim Jordan and Rick Malik, Dr. Bob and Trinky Greet, Vivian Hamilton, Wanda Sadler, David Larimore, Crystal Clark, Andrea Mosley, Charlotte Nelson, Teddy Fulmer, Harold Thomas, David Getch, Julie Mosley, Katie and Virgil Hurt, Joseph Harris, Joe Lanny, Ellen Neal, John Macon, and Cindy Maney, as well as each one we name before you now in our silent prayers.
Oh, Father, we thank you for our lives themselves, for giving life, and for your precious gift of new life. We entrust to your care and protection our expecting mothers, Brittany Schaefer, Julie Aldridge, Sarah Mosley, Lauren Rousseau, Laura Dalton, and Erica Dahl, together with their unborn little ones. Hear also the prayers of those who desire children for the blessing of their homes and for the expansion of your kingdom, your greater glory. Good Shepherd, heal your sheep and tend your lambs. O Lord, hear our prayers.
You are gracious.
Gracious Father, according to your word, we give you thanks for our governors and authorities, and we ask your blessing, your wisdom to be their portion. Especially, we lift up to you our President Biden and every one of his advisors and counselors. We lift up to you all of our lawmakers and our judges on the national level. Give them your wisdom, and with that, the clear sense of good and righteous judgment. Grant them also the conviction and ability to govern rightly. Help us, your people, to honor them as the authorities you've placed over us, while also fearing and obeying you as the ultimate authority of all mankind. We thank you for the military might you've granted our nation, the protection it affords to us. We ask that the might of our military would only ever be used in ways that conform to your will. We entrust to your care and your protection our servicemen and women, Josh Stevenson, Trent Hamilton, Corbin Pierce, Bobby Dixon, Austin and Becca Dennigan, Kent Wynn, Pablo De Jesus, Sean Lowe, Matt Adelstein, Chris Stanton, Lexi Turner, Braden Fitzsimmons, and Nathaniel Trexler. Lord, hear our prayers.
You are gracious.
And now, O Father, you are the God before whom all generations rise and then pass away. You're the strength of those who labor. You are the rest, the repose of the blessed dead. We rejoice in the communion of the saints. We rejoice to be partakers of that fellowship. So help us as we approach your table for that purpose today. Hear us in all of our petitions and answer them, for we make them by your Holy Spirit. And in the strong and holy name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Christians, in whom do you trust?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. This week, a pastor friend of mine told me a funny story. He said in middle school, he had a teacher who, in the middle of the year, decided to stop calling all of his quizzes and all of his tests, quizzes and tests. And from then on, simply used the word opportunities. Today, we've got a pop opportunity, he would say. Take out a piece of paper and a pen. Study for the opportunity coming up on Friday. At first, it sounded just like a word game. But as the year progressed, my friend said, it became apparent to us there was really something to this. It really was an opportunity, and it really did start to feel like it. We had an opportunity to prove that we'd been paying attention, to prove that we knew the material and had done the studying, done the work.
That's really what tests and quizzes are. Jesus says that in our lives, maybe it's rare, and thanks be to God that we enjoy so many comforts, but in our lives, there will be rare moments when the comforts of our lives are disrupted, when we are actually mistreated, when we are actually regarded as enemies. Those moments are rare opportunities. Opportunities to actually live out the things Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, to be practitioners of the Beatitudes, not just people who know them, not just people who hear them, but people who live them, to actually do good to an enemy like we've been commanded by our Lord. The reason, Jesus says, this is the reason why when we encounter those moments, though it's unnatural and hard for us, we should encounter them with joy. Be exceedingly glad. They are opportunities. If we keep our eye on the ball, if we maintain that eternal perspective, as difficult as that is, what we will see is that God has given us the opportunity to obey Christ. And he has promised us great reward if we do. Now, my fellow sinners, none of us finds this easy. Me least of all. None of us enjoys being mistreated, being lied about, looked down upon. No one naturally shows kindness in response to these things. But let us grow up together. Let us learn to see moments like this as opportunities. We must obey the words of our Lord. If we don't, we are salt that has lost its flavor, he says. Salt like that is good for one thing, to be thrown out, to be trampled underfoot. Men who hear the words of this sermon but don't do them, they're like men who build a beautiful house, but on sand where it will collapse. At this table, we remember that the love of God was made known to us in the death of his Son on a cross. That love was the love of God toward his enemies. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So let us love as we have been loved by God. Amen. Please pray with me.